If you will, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 8. In this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is talking about his attitude, really, towards some of the sufferings and difficulties that he's had to endure during his ministry. And he says in verse 8, beginning in verse 8, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and would present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So the Apostle Paul here gives us his thoughts. And one thing that we see is clear is that he has such a wonderful perspective. Here is a man who endured a lot of hostility, a lot of persecution, but yet he could call it a light affliction. In fact, when we look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get an idea of some of the suffering that Paul went through. He talks here in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11 about, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes." In other words, he was whipped, basically with a whip. And the minus one part there is, I'm sure you probably know from your own studies, the law would not allow them to exceed 40 stripes. And so they actually used a whip that had three cords on it, and they would strike the back 13 times. So, you know, 13 times 3 is 39. They would make sure they wouldn't go over a 40. But I don't know if any of us can really relate. I suppose if you were whipped with a belt, I was as a kid, although it's not like a whip on the back. But five times, you know, he had been beaten that way. Three times beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. You might remember he was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He spent a day and night in the ocean. He was in perils of waters and robbers and his own countrymen, Gentiles, perils in the city and the wilderness and the sea, false brethren. I mean, how many times did they so-called run Paul out of town, seeking to harm him because of what he was teaching? And weariness, verse 27, and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings, and cold, and nakedness. And besides all that, he says in verse 28, his deep concern for all the churches. And so when you look at this list, it's just sort of staggering because Paul endured a tremendous amount. And despite what he had to endure, Paul maintained a very commendable attitude. So going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what we just read, he says he was, you know, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed." Verse 15, he says, "All things are for your sakes." 16, "We do not lose heart. Our outward man, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day." And then 17, he talks about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. And so Paul is a wonderful example of a man who had the proper perspective on life. He understood what we might call the big picture. He suffered for the cause of Christ. He endured hardships with a view of eternal life. for those things that could not be seen. And as he mentioned in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So this morning, I'd like us to take some time to think about the subject of perspective. And we want to specifically look at the importance of perspective in all of our lives. We want to basically look at what the Bible says that all of us should perceive, take heed towards, understand. And so we'll look at that, and then we'll also kind of look at some first principle things that each one of us who are parents or maybe grandparents should be teaching our children, or maybe those who you're studying with, could be new converts just trying to become stronger, and even mature Christians. You know, these are all reminders for us as well. So this is going to be a two-part lesson I'm scheduled to preach in a couple of weeks. And so this first lesson, we're going to talk about the things I just mentioned, and of course we'll make application as we go along the way. So when you think about the definition of perspective in the English language, it means the ability to perceive things in their actual interrelations or comparative importance. So what does that mean, right? Well, as that first bullet says, an attitude, feeling, or point of view about something. So that's kind of the generic description of it. To assist us in understanding is what is most important, as we just read from Paul. And it comes from a Latin root, meaning look through or perceive. And so we're going to focus on that word perceive and some others that are similar to it. So when we think about the importance of having a proper perspective, I'd like to kind of first illustrate this with a physical illustration. So when you think about an auto accident, sometimes when there's an auto accident, in fact, often, there's going to be a witness, or there might be more than one witness. And you might have, let's say, two people that witnessed the accident, but they see things from a different perspective because they're on maybe on the opposite sides of the street. And so let's take this first witness who tells the officer that the person in the black car who was hit turned in front of the person with the white truck. So that seems pretty straightforward, right? You have this car going down the road, turned in front of the person with the white truck and was hit. Well, the second person, let's say maybe they're across the road, tells the officer that the person in the white truck ran the red light and the black car had the left turn arrow and was simply proceeding through the intersection. So now we get some more detail. We can kind of look at this a little bit differently. So the white truck, or the black car, I should say, had the left turn arrow, just proceeding through like normal. They were sideswiped, if you will, by the white truck. Well, maybe the person driving the white truck tells the officer that something hit his windshield as he approached the intersection and he didn't see the light turn red. Now, he might still be at fault. But the point here is that all of these statements helps the officer to kind of gather and gain his own perspective as to what actually occurred. And then that officer will fill out a report. He may issue a ticket. He might arrest somebody. But ultimately, this same information is passed on to the insurance company, passed on to lawyers or the courts, so they themselves can develop the perspective of what happened based on all the facts. And so we can understand this in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, we understand that the Bible, the truth, helps us to make proper correlations so we can see things as they really are, kind of like the definition that we looked at. It helps us to prioritize our life, so that we can focus on what's important according to what the Bible teaches us. And it helps us to stay on track during difficult times and actually even during times of prosperity where it may be easy for us to forget about the Lord. So it helps us to kind of stay on track and focus on eternal life and on what's really important. So let's talk next about what shapes our perspective. There's a whole lot of things, and I just kind of threw up some pictures to give us an idea of what helps to shape our perspective. So our ideology, you know, the set of political beliefs or ideas that are part of our culture, that ideology helps to shape our perspective. How about our background, our upbringing, as we might say, the families that we grew up in? How did the families conduct themselves, the neighborhood, the country that we live in? How about life experiences? What was the childhood environment like for you and I? Was it a hostile one? Was it a godly one? How about dramatic events that occurred in our life at some point? And I couldn't help but put the motorcycle accident up here because When I was a kid, I crashed on my motorcycle and broke my ankle. That was a dramatic event. And it definitely shaped my perspective about riding dirt bikes. Anyhow, friends, media, major events, speeches. You think about Martin Luther King's I Had a Dream speech, or Woodrow Wilson's. I read a speech back on Memorial Day that he gave 100 years ago on Memorial Day in France. We have soldiers that were buried over there, and so he went over to that graveyard on the 100th anniversary after World War I, or 100 years ago today, or Memorial Day, I should say, and he gave a very stirring speech. So sometimes those types of speeches can affect our perspective. How about our own academic instructors, whether it's middle school, elementary, college? Those instructors certainly can shape our perspective. How about our current state of mind? And this kind of funny little graphic in the middle of these people's faces, just depending on your emotions that you're going through, whether you're younger, whether you're older, all those things can affect your perspective in the moment. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, and also the same, it reads the exact same in Proverbs 16:25, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So when we think about the perspective that we get from the world, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad, but it can mean that we have a warped perspective or a perspective that isn't consistent with the scriptures. And so ultimately, when we think about it, the perspective that we have has to come from the truth. And so when we think about the gospel, let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 2. I think this is a wonderful set of passages that helps us to understand what the gospel can do to our perspective and should do. So Proverbs chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." I think that really summarizes well the value of the gospel, and specifically, what is our attitude towards it? And so when you think about the gospel, as was mentioned in what we just read, if we have the right attitude towards the truth, it sharpens, it shapes. Sometimes it might even need to overhaul our perspectives based on godly principles. So it teaches us what's proper and righteous from God's viewpoint. And so certainly something that's very valuable something we need. Now, in Proverbs 2, what we read, you'll notice this attitude when it talks about, if you treasure my commands and incline your ear to wisdom, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So that makes it very clear that it's all based on our attitude towards the truth. How receptive are we to it? How willing are we to let it shape our lives? Now, the word perspective is not in the Bible, but certainly the principle is. And there are many words, Greek words, that teach us how we should be, for instance, perceptive. So we're going to look at what the Bible says that we should perceive and understand. There are several Greek words. I've only selected a couple. So the first one we want to look at is a Greek word that means to observe fully, to consider, to discover, to perceive. And an example, as you can see here, is in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31. This is a parallel passage to Matthew 6, where it talks about, do not worry, verse 22, about your life, what you'll eat, your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, body is more than clothing. Verse 24, consider the ravens. This is the Greek word there. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? For all these things the nations of the world seek after, your Father knows you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So the perspective we should gain from this is, you know, we should fully trust that God will provide for us, and our focus should be on seeking his kingdom. It's so easy in this life to get hung up, if you will, on trivial things. And worrying about what we're going to eat or the clothes we're going to wear is very trivial in comparison to the truth. Okay, how about the next word? This word here, blepo, means to see, literally or figuratively, to know, to be aware, to behold, consider, to understand, to look on and perceive. And so this is that section of scripture, and I'm just synthesizing these. Certainly can read them on your own. You're probably very familiar with most of these. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And so this one also is pretty straightforward, right? Do not be a hypocrite by focusing on other sins to the exclusion of our own. We have to be focused on our own sin first. This also kind of gives a thought of don't be nitpicky, right? I mean, all of us, whether it's spiritually related or not, we can sort of pick each other to death. And we have to be conscious of that, right? This is much more serious, of course, because we're bringing out sin and pointing that out to our brother. And our brother may be in sin. So I'm not saying ignore sin. Don't take it that way. But just saying don't focus on others to the exclusion of yourself, whether it's sin or not, and make that, the Bible makes that known. Okay, the next Greek word means to take eagerly, to apprehend, to comprehend, to perceive, and so forth. So this is the section of scripture where Cornelius is telling Peter that a man in bright clothing showed up basically where he lived and said that God heard his prayers and his alms and asked him to call for Peter. So when Peter comes and Cornelius relays this to him, this is what Peter says. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So, of course, the lesson here for Peter was that the Gentiles were accepted by God. And you might remember the vision he had of the blanket when he was on his roof and the unclean animals and all that. And so one thing that is easy for us to do if we're not careful is assuming someone might not be interested in the truth. It might be the way they behave, might be the way they look, but it's very easy for us to assume, oh, that person wouldn't be interested in the truth. We don't really know. And I'd be willing to bet many of us know some who have converted, and at first blush, if you were at first glance, we would have never guessed that they would have responded to the gospel. And so a very powerful lesson there for Peter and for us. Take heed is another word that gives us the idea of perception. This Greek word here means to discern clearly, to attend to behold, perceive, and to see. And so you might remember in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. In fact, let's turn over there and let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 12. It's the story of the rich man. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he had thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So a very powerful lesson again, that two things that Jesus really points out that are important, that is take heed, there's that Greek word, beware of covetousness, for our life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things we possess. We realize that we're very rich in this country. It's almost hard not to have an abundance unless you just completely deny yourself a lot of life's comforts. But we have an abundance. We have to be careful of covetousness, Jesus says. Of course, this man's attitude was take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And of course, God said to him he was a fool. And that very night, his soul would be required of him. And so, as we see there, the perspective should be verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Next thing we want to look at is a Greek word that means to hold the mind towards, pay attention to, be cautious about, beware, have regard. So Matthew chapter 6, you might remember this section of scripture talking about doing your charitable deeds to be seen by men. So Jesus says, take heed that you don't do that. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He talks about when you do your charitable deed, verse 2, and you sound a trumpet, you make a big deal of it, you'll have your reward, and that reward is that their recognition, which is really what you want anyways if you have that type of attitude, right? But he says, you know, do not let your, verse 3, let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, just do it. Don't do it with any kind of alternate motivation. That your charitable deed, verse 4, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So, as it mentions there, do not call attention to your charitable deeds. Do them in secret. This Greek word translated consider is the last one we'll look at here. And this one means to exercise the mind. So anytime that we observe something, we're really exercising our mind, right? We're kind of giving it some thought. We want to comprehend it, perceive, and understand. And so Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so anybody that we might speak to considering the gospel, we have to say that with the organization of the universe, when you look at things about how we can predict when there will be an eclipse within 1 second, it's very organized. You can't help but conclude there's a supreme being. And so basically Romans 1 is saying you have no excuse because God's the fact that God exists is clearly evident from the creation. Okay, so now let's kind of shift gears to talk about a few fundamental principles that teach what our perspective should be. So these are basically, as I mentioned early on, principles whether we teach our children, grandchildren, those who we study with, new converts, or once again, just reminders for us. Now, when you speak to somebody about sin, how would you describe sin to them? You would probably say that, you know, the derivation of the word sin means that you're missing the mark, you know, shooting the arrow, missing the mark. It's called a sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. So there are some real fundamentals here. And as we know, there's kind of 6 core attributes, if you will, of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law of Christ, 1 John 3:4, that says, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. This is the King James Version. For sin is the transgression of the law. Of course, Romans 3:23, all sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59, verse 2, says that sin separates us from God. And as a result, we read in 1 Peter 3:12 that God will not hear our prayers. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We also know that sin, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, so it will cause certain death. And then James 1 does a good job of helping us to understand the origin of sin. So let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so we understand that it's a guarantee that if we have sin that hasn't been taken care of through baptism or repentance, then it's guaranteed that we will be lost. The good news is, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, is that God provides a way of escape. And the other part of this verse that we don't always talk about a lot is that it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So when you think about temptations, in many respects, there's nothing new under the sun there. They're common to man. We all go through very similar temptations. And as we know from other passages, it may be based on your own weaknesses or past sins and things like that. But these are common to man. However, it says God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. So basically, what's our perspective here? We have complete control over sin. It's always our fault when we sin. We can't blame anybody but ourselves. We're accountable for our sins. They will cause us to die spiritually. And as we read, God is faithful and has given us the incredible gift of being able to escape every temptation. And it is an incredible gift because we can never be overwhelmed in that regard. There's always going to be a way of escape, even if it means physically running away from it like Joseph and so forth. So as it says here, James 4:7, submit to God, that's where it starts, and then resist the devil and he will flee from you. How about our treatment of enemies? What does the Bible tell us about that? Once again, another very fundamental principle that is something we must learn. The Bible talks about that, you know, it really starts with the realization that some in the world will hate you because you're a Christian. That's just the way it is, and it's the way it has always been. In fact, 1 John 3:13 says that, right? Do not marvel if the world hates you. Jesus said in John 15, just realize that if they hate you, they hated me before they hated you. If you were of the world, it would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus is here talking to his disciples, but we realize the principle applies to us as well. And as he mentions in verse 20, the servant isn't greater than the master. They persecuted him, they will persecute us also. So it's just something for us to remember. Also, we're told to love and pray for them. We know Matthew chapter 5 talks about, you know, loving your neighbor. It talks about how the mentality of the Jews in the past was to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus said, that's not right. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Why? Verse 45, that we might be sons of our Father in heaven. So, verse 48 really gives us the perspective. We shall be perfect. In other words, spiritually complete, that Greek word means, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so that's what we strive for. And then take care of their needs, which is another difficult concept, especially for people that are just becoming Christians or learning to be and so on and so forth. That you mean we're actually supposed to take care of the needs of our enemies? Absolutely. Romans 12:17-21 talks about repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves. The Lord will repay. Vengeance is his, as it says there in verse 19. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, verse 21, but overcome evil with good. And so this idea of heaping coals of fire kind of gives us a visual. That'd be very painful, right, to heap literal coals of fire on your enemy's head. And we might think, well, there you go, we're paying him back. No, that's not what it means. It's an idiom. And that idiom means that by being kind to somebody, you are causing them tremendous pain because they'll understand that they're wrong, is the thought. They'll understand that they'll be ashamed and they'll hopefully be convicted of their evil conduct. And so that's what that idiom means there about heaping coals of fire on their head. All right, how about companions? We know 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's something we refer to a lot. You know, evil company, some translations say evil communications corrupt good habits. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and as we should always do, we want to look at the context of what led up to this verse. And what led up to this verse is that Paul is dealing with those, whether it be the Sadducees or others, who believe that there would be no resurrection. And so he's dealing with this as he goes through the chapter. And he gets to the point where he's talking about those who are your companions, who are in essence false teachers. When you think about your own companions, those are, you know, your friends, you know, those who that you trust in. And so they're going to have an influence over you. So Paul's warning them, saying, here they are communicating these false doctrines to you, or the false doctrine that there is no resurrection, So beware of that, right? Don't be deceived. These evil companions are friends, and their communication can corrupt your good habits. And we know the general principle is true there as well. You hang around the wrong people, it's probably not going to go well, right? You're more likely to their bad's going to rub off on you instead of your good on them. So then he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Proverbs 14:7, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. So the perspective that we must have here is be aware of the influence of your companions and sever ties with them if their beliefs are not consistent with the truth. And one of the mistakes that we can make, I made it when I was younger, I had friends, oh, I can change their mind, I can be a good influence on them. Not so much, right? More often than not, they're going to rub off on you. So for those of you that are younger, and your parents tell you to stop hanging around those bad people. First off, hopefully you didn't start to hang around them because they know who your friends are. But regardless, not always, right? So stop hanging around them. They're no good for you. All right, trials and tribulations. All godly people will suffer persecution and spiritual difficulties. That's just a given. And so 2 Timothy 3 says that in verse 12. And then verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, verse 14, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So here Paul is encouraging Timothy to realize, especially with him being a preacher, that he was going to suffer persecution. But of course, notice here, it says all godly people. So even if you're not a Christian and you're just trying to do what's right, you're going to suffer persecution at some point. It may be name calling. It may be something physical. But it's a given. And so we have to keep in perspective what our attitude needs to be when that happens. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So it can be very easy to become weary and discouraged when we're being persecuted for just trying to do the right thing. So we have to be strong, and we should look to him, as in Jesus, to give us that strength. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Those are very encouraging words. In fact, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has guaranteed eternal life and an inheritance in heaven if we are faithful. And so he says in verse 6, in this promise we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so the perspective here is, once again, all who follow the Lord will suffer persecution. We should look to Jesus for our encouragement. And when we endure, we will be able to take it apart in that inheritance that is guaranteed by the power of God. That's why we do what we do, right? Of course, we do it also because it's the right thing to do, and it really makes the quality of our life so much better when we follow the gospel. But ultimately, much like Paul, we look to those things that can't be seen. We look to heaven as God has promised. So let's finish up by kind of talking about some key applications that we looked at this morning. Number one, we should fully trust that God will provide for us, and our focus should be on seeking his kingdom. We need to be careful not to be hypocritical by focusing on other sins to the exclusion of our own. Focus on our own sin. The gospel is for all. You know, we should never assume that someone might not be accepted by God or interested in the truth. We should avoid laying up treasure for ourselves and be rich toward God. Avoid calling attention to our charitable deeds. Do them in secret. No one needs to know. God knows. That's all that's important. Observe the creation and realize it demonstrates there is a God. There is no excuse not to believe. Strive to be perfect. Strive for that spiritual perfection, just like our Father in heaven, every day of our life. We need to be careful not to be overcome by evil. Instead, try to overcome evil with good. Be aware of the influence that your companions have and sever ties with them. If they're not godly in mind or spiritually minded, or if any belief they have is not consistent with the truth. And then finally, as we just talked about, realize all who will follow the Lord will suffer persecution. And so it's a very, you know, all of these applications are relevant to us. It's so critical that we have the right perspective, like Paul did. And you know, when you think about this inheritance that's guaranteed by the power of God, it really only applies if we're a Christian. If we're not faithful, then it's not guaranteed for us. And that's why we have what we call the plan of salvation, of course. And that is, how do we become eligible, if you will, for heaven, right? And of course, it starts with hearing and believing and confessing not only our sins, but our belief in Jesus, being baptized, and then, as it says there, live faithfully. It certainly doesn't end. It really just starts when we're baptized, because now we're making a commitment to God to commit our lives to Him and to learn about all these things. You know, there are so many principles in the Bible that are sort of counter to what we learn as we're growing up or from the world. But as we put them into practice, one thing that becomes evident is that the Bible's exactly right. Our lives are much more peaceful and better off when we do what's right. So we stand ready this morning. If there's anyone here that would like to obey the gospel and be baptized, or maybe you'd like to come forward, ask the prayers of the congregation, whatever your need might be, please come forward now as we stand and sing.